Will you join me again this morning in that passage which is before us in 1 Kings chapter 11? 1 Kings chapter 11, where we read from verse 9 to verse 25. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, which gave him an house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab the captain of the host was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he said, Nothing. Howbeit, let me go in any wise. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, and became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel, and reigned over Syria. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return this morning with the Lord's help to our examination of the life of Solomon, where you will recall last week we began to examine these words which the Lord conveyed to Solomon in the latter part of his reign. We inquired as to the state of Solomon spiritually, and conclude with the scriptures that he was a chosen child of God, that he was truly saved. And we know what the condition of the saints of God is in respect of their sin and of God's forgiveness. That God, in that wondrous work of grace which he has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for the forgiveness of his people's sins in a way which accords with his holiness and righteousness, that there is a means for forgiveness, that there is a way whereby God may show mercy and not visit upon us the punishment which our sins deserve by virtue of the propitiation which Christ has wrought. And likewise in Christ, he has accomplished a perfect righteousness which is imputed to all his people, such that it becomes as though in the sight of God, in 1 John, that the child of God does not sin and is rendered in God's sight as perfect as Christ, who died to save them. This is our spiritual condition in respect of the sins of which we are guilty. However, this does not mean that God is ignorant of such sin as we commit at this present time and in the course of our lives. It does not mean that God is not angered by such sin and transgression as he witnesses in us. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And we see, following this, such circumstances which God pronounces will occur on account of Solomon's sin. What we have before us in these words is a case study in what the scripture calls chastisement. And we must be very careful to recognize the difference between this and the punishment of sin. If God were to visit upon his saved people, his forgiven people, punishment for their sins in this present life, punishment which he has already meted out upon their Saviour and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it would be as though God were exacting a double. And this God cannot do. This God will not do. However, it sometimes pleases him to visit upon us certain of the consequences of our ways. And this may smart us, and this may hurt us in certain particulars and details of our lives. It is not punishment. It is not punishment, but as the scripture makes clear, it is that which God brings upon his own true children, that they might be rebuked, that they might be corrected, that they indeed might, as that passage in Hebrews says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We do not preach that fairy tale theology that if we do wrong, we will somehow immediately suffer for it in direct proportion as we have sinned, any more than we believe as soon as we do good, we will receive some present and temporal reward of it. This is not the theology of Scripture. We rejoice to know that the punishment of our sins is visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that our rewards and blessings are in heaven. But at this present time, it may please God to visit a chastisement upon us on occasion, as he likewise is pleased to visit blessing upon us on other occasions. We shall continue with these verses today. And in particular, I would like you to observe another detail which is here in these words. The chastisement, the consequence of Solomon's sin, which was to be visited, was this: the rending of the kingdom from thee, verse 11, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, God goes on, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Three generations of the same family are here being referred to: David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, the grandfather, the father, and the son. Solomon, as we observe, had committed great folly in his life in the latter part of his reign, and there would be consequences for it. However, says the Lord, on account of David, Solomon's father, he would not visit it upon the land in the days of Solomon, but rather in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. What are we to understand or to learn from this detail which God here gives us? There is evidently what we might call a generational effect to be observed here. But what exactly is it? After all that we have said concerning chastisement, are we to conclude that Solomon knew nothing of it, that he never smarted under the rod of God's temporal correction, but that rather it were all visited upon Rehoboam, his son, in Rehoboam's day and lifetime? Is that the conclusion that we are to draw, and that somehow Rehoboam became the inadvertent and undeserving victim of his father's sins? This is fundamentally not the case. Indeed, in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 18, we have some very important clarification given us. Because, interestingly, the Jews of Ezekiel's day were coming to this wrong conclusion. They looked at all the adversities and afflictions visited upon them in the death throes of the kingdom of Judah and likewise of Israel. And they, in a demonstration of incredible blindness and arrogance on their part, said that all the evil that they were experiencing was the fault of former generations, and that the defeats at the hand of Babylon and the exile which was being meted out upon them was in no way their responsibility, but had been visited upon them because of the sins of former generations. God would disabuse them of that misconception by Ezekiel. And in chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" This had become a saying, if you will, a proverb in the land of Israel, that it was because of the sins of the fathers that the children were suffering. "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And then in the verses that immediately follow, he says, "If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right," and gives various examples of this, "hath walked in my statutes," verse 9, "hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Likewise, he then goes on to say, "If such a man have a son who is unjust and commits various kinds of sins," verses 10 to 13, "then those sins will be visited upon that individual." Likewise, verse 14, "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like," gives various examples of this, "as for his father, he shall die in his iniquity, the son shall not bear the sins of the father." You see, the Jews were making this fundamental error in their conclusions. "Ye say," Ezekiel 18, verse 25, "the way of the Lord is not equal." God, they claimed, was dealing with them unjustly. They were suffering because of their father's sins, and it was not fair. And yet God makes fundamentally clear that this is not what was happening, but that as a man's sins deserve, so will he be punished. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you will observe from that expression, God, of course, speaks from an eternal perspective, and the final judgment and condemnation of sin, which will be meted out, which will be perfectly equitable and just and right. How then are we to reconcile this very clear statement of Ezekiel chapter 18 with such words as these which are before us in 1 Kings 11? And likewise such words as occur several times in the Pentateuch, which speaks of the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, abounding in mercy, by no means acquitting the guilty, but visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How are we to reconcile what seems to be conflicting statements here in the Word of God? Let us again remind ourselves that spiritually speaking, the truly saved individual is forgiven, is cleansed of sin, and will not in this present life receive punishment for sins which are not theirs. This is clear, and likewise, an individual who is a sinner will not somehow evade the judgment of God, but in that final reckoning, in the last account, will be held responsible and accountable for their sins. There is no injustice or inequity on God's part in this respect. But what God would have us realize is that in this present life and at this present time, sin continues to have consequences. Sin has repercussions. And the lasting effects of sin in one person's life in the time of one generation may have not punishment, but knock-on effects, if you will, for a generation following, for two or three or four generations following. Punishment unjustly meted out upon those who are not guilty? No. Repercussions and consequences that might last several generations? Yes. In the purposes of God, this may prove to be the way in which he works. And here in the narrative before us, we have clear examples of this. And not simply between Solomon and Rehoboam's generation. Because we continue to read into this passage of certain named individuals who, in the purposes of God, were something of a chastising rod in his hand for Solomon. Two men in particular, Hadad and Rezon, are here mentioned. And so too are their origins. This man, Hadad, was an Edomite, and we are told something of his origin and genesis. It came to pass, verse 15, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom, that Hadad fled. Verse 16. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And likewise, this other man who is here mentioned, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. You see, interestingly, these two characters, at least, and the bands of men which they gathered around them, dated from the days of David. And their antipathy against Israel and their rebellion, which they stirred up in the days of Solomon, could be traced back to the days of David. We read something of it in the second book of Samuel, which, as you know, is the historical record of David's reign. And these two separate incidents occur in 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 9. And we read in 2 Samuel 8 concerning David's campaigns in Edom. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. Here is something of the detail of David's campaign in Edom. And likewise, we read of a diplomatic incident which occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and this pertains to this other man, Rezon. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and at verse 6, we read, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishtob 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." And then we read of a battle which ensued, this battle in Zobah, which was precipitated by the behavior of a renegade part of the army of Hadadezer, as it here appears. These were the two incidents which proved the breeding ground of these particular individuals, Hadad and Rezon. And some might say, reading perhaps superficially and with a 21st century mindset on the text, they might say, well, perhaps David did wrong. Perhaps he shouldn't have waged war in Edom. Perhaps he shouldn't have taken war against the Syrians in the manner in which he did, and then these individuals would not have arisen. But, of course, this was not God's command or purpose there in the days of David. As you know, they were specifically instructed to give no quarter to the enemies of God's people. And that in order to provide a true spiritual illustration in their historical events, when the enemies of God's people, when the foes of Israel were encountered, they were to be given no quarter. And they were specifically instructed to destroy them. And here we see in this account in 1 Kings 11 verse 16 that Joab's instruction was to cut off every male in Edom. That there was to be this extermination which God had instructed, as occurred on a few other occasions, such as at Jericho and again in the days of King Saul. And what becomes evident is that both in the case of Hadad the Edomite and of Rezon, these men somehow escaped. They were given quarter. They were not slain in battle as they ought to have been. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see how that David, rather than exterminating these enemies of God's people, instead made them his servants, made them his tributaries, and sought to, in some way, profit and benefit from them. And those of you who can remember back to a time when we came through the book of Judges will remember how that this policy of appeasement, of compromise, of attempting to form an alliance with the enemies of God's people ever brought trouble and disaster in its wake. And we see another example, another two examples here. How that because in the life of David and Joab, battle was not pursued to its conclusion, and a complete job was not made, and God's commandments were not followed to the letter, there were certain who escaped. And perhaps at the time, David or Joab thought little of it and said, well, it's all for the best. These men can become our servants. They can pay us taxes and tributes. This is perhaps the better way. It saves us continuing in our conflict any longer than 6 months or whatever it was. Never thinking of what the repercussions might have been. And yet, a generation later, the likes of Rezon, the likes of Hadad, who had evaded that judgment which God instructed David and Joab to visit upon those lands, these men had come to maturity. These men became a snare unto Solomon. The sins of the fathers visited upon the children. Not David escaping punishment and Solomon being punished in his stead, but the consequences of David's sin being visited or coming to fruition in the days of Solomon. There is that somewhat quaint English expression, is there not, of the chickens coming home to roost. And in many ways we have almost precisely this here in the passage. Hadad going down into Egypt, waxing worse in his antipathy against Israel, getting credence and strength and more men to himself, until ultimately, surprising even Pharaoh, desiring to go back to Edom, where he might be better able to wage a war of attrition, a guerrilla warfare on Israel and Solomon. Errors which David or Joab committed in their lifetime being of consequence in Solomon's lifetime. And still further, we see how that Solomon, making mistakes during his reign, during his life, his errors had repercussions in still another generation. And concerning this, God speaks more expressly. The rending of the kingdom from Solomon and the giving of it to his servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. His son was Rehoboam. And in 1 Kings 12 we read of him. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon and dwelt in Egypt, they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous, now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And under this man Jeroboam the seeds of civil war began to be sown. The consequences of Solomon's sins continuing into another generation. Here is this biblical principle seen to be so very sadly at work. Was Solomon suffering unjustly on account of what David had done? No, he was not Solomon, as we observe, had sufficient follies and errors of his own to justify the action which God caused him to see. Was Rehoboam being unjustly punished on account of things which his father Solomon had done? No, he had not. We read quite plainly how that Rehoboam did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. There it is in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. And he is talking about Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. There was no injustice on the part of God. There were no sons bearing the punishment of their father's sins, but there were these long-term repercussions of error in one generation bearing fruit and sad consequences in the next and in the next. And my friends, how important for us to hear and to heed these cautionary lessons. Particularly, let it be said, in the context of the church. Because, of course, it is fair to say that not all in the purposes of God become parents, naturally speaking, and may not have biological children. Does this mean that, therefore, they are exempted from these instructions? No, it does not. We are all members of one generation. We all have a degree of responsibility to a generation following. If not in our wider families, then very much in the church and to perhaps a somewhat lesser degree in society too. We have a responsibility for the way in which we live, for the manner in which we conduct ourselves, lest the minor errors of our generation become the grievous aberrations of the next. Because this is what is so often seen to happen. And how many times is this seen, particularly in churches, where one generation of Christians in a local church fail to deal with particular issues, fail to address certain matters of doctrine and practice, fail to give the example, fail to give the instruction or the reasons why to the things which are done. And in a rising generation, those errors, instead of simply being ignored or unaddressed, are instead committed, become commonplace, are practiced, are defended. And that which was good in a former generation, and yet, alas, never explained, never taught, never defended, becomes lost to a following generation and cast overboard. This, alas, is the way in which sin so often works. And yet, even in these details which we read about David and Solomon and Rehoboam, we find more comfort to take. And in the case of both this man, Hadad the Edomite, and Rezon the Syrian, a particular expression is used which I find particularly comforting in this record. And it is this, verse 14, "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon." And again, verse 23, "And God stirred him up another adversary." Here is a remarkable expression. Perhaps from Solomon's point of view, when he was suffering whatever difficulties and afflictions these men brought upon the land, perhaps Solomon would be inclined to think, "These men are my enemies risen up against me. Here are individuals motivated by their own spite, by their own malice." Or perhaps, thinking a little more spiritually about it, he might have said, "Well, here is my adversary, the devil, working through these secondary causes, using these men as his agents. And the devil is my adversary, and these are the means he is using to afflict me." But you know, it is necessary to look even further than that. "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon." the Lord stirred up another adversary. It was not simply the spite of man that was at work. It was not only the malice of the adversary, though that might likewise have been involved, but it was the sovereignty of God at work. These things were not happening because of some unwritten rule of karma, as some might call it. These were not the consequences of fate. This is not Solomon or Rehoboam getting their comeuppance because of some unbreakable rule of the universe. No, this was the sovereignty of God which was at work. God stirred up this adversary. God stirred up the other adversary. And my friends, here is something to hold on to, and hold on to it we must, in the face of our deepest afflictions, and likewise even in the face of chastisement and the things which we suffer and endure on account of our sin or of others' sins from time to time. That circumstances are not out of control, that our enemies do not have a free rein, that it is not at their prerogative that these things come about, but that God is still in control. And as you perhaps remember, Isaiah chapter 54 is a seminal passage upon this very subject. And here, God speaks about his own people and the opposition and difficulties which they will invariably face, and the enemies which will be brought against them from time to time, and says this in Isaiah 54, verse 15, "Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold," says God, "I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy." God, you see, sovereign over our adversaries. God in control even of those who come against us as our foes, who are the source of our difficulties and afflictions and needs. "I have created them," says God. They don't exist of their own volition. They have not come about by accident. There is not some competing force to God that has brought these things to pass. God has made these things. God has brought them into being. And we might think, well then, is God become our enemy? Is God somehow ambivalent concerning us? Does he change his position, sometimes our friend, sometimes our enemy? Is this what God is about? Do we have a God who is sometimes good towards us and sometimes evil? God forbid. God forbid. He is sovereign over all these things, including the difficulties that we face. And goes on to say that because of this, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." My friends, because we know that God is in control even of our afflictions, that God is sovereign over our enemies, our adversaries, the chastening rod which is sometimes borne down upon us is held by his hand, then we may know that it will not be to our destruction, that it will not be to our ultimate overthrow, that it will never do any more than God has appointed it to do, and it shall not result in our destruction. Because he has made it, and he has appointed it, and he is in control. This is the truth that is expressed in the account of Solomon, and it is here the more plainly set forth. here in Isaiah chapter 54. It is God who is in control, even in that matter of the stirring up of our adversaries. There is another matter to comfort ourselves with as we examine this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 11. And it is this. We see how that sin had its repercussions, and that failure and error in one generation had consequences for others. This is true. But will you look at this in verses 11 and 12? Solomon is here being told, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. The consequences of sin are transmissible from one generation to another. But my friends, praise God, so are the effects of righteousness. So are the effects of righteousness. And here God explicitly says that Solomon would not be caused to see the full outcome and disastrous effects of civil war in his lifetime because of his father David. Because of that love and regard and concern which God had toward David, he would be merciful in the days of Solomon. Because of the way in which David had lived and conducted himself, God was going to delay and postpone the full effects of judgment in Solomon's day. The effects of righteousness, transmissible from generation to generation. Did David live a perfect life? No, he did not. Was David completely free from follies and errors of sins? No, he was not. But this did not prevent God having a respect, having a favor towards David on account of the righteousness which he wrought and the good which he did in his lifetime. And those things also had repercussions and consequences. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 reminds us, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance. Righteousness has effects. And one generation may have a beneficial effect upon another, even as they may have a detrimental one. Righteousness, godliness, obedience, these are not things which concern the world much, are they? These are not matters which they place much store by. They do not imagine that it is of any benefit or use to them. And yet, my friends, in the economy of God, we see that it is. Do you remember that account that we are given so graphically in Genesis? When God came down on account of the sin, the very grievous and terrible sin that was being committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said that he would destroy them with an overthrow. That God would, as it were, wipe them from the face of the earth on account of their sin and their wickedness. And Abraham, conscious of members of his own extended family in that place, pleaded with God, would he destroy the righteous with the wicked? For the sake of how many righteous persons, true saints of God in that terrible place, would God revoke or postpone or delay the judgment? And we see something of a negotiation taking part with God as Abraham continues to reduce the number from 50 as far as he dares until ultimately he stops, perhaps concluding that there would be at least 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It transpires there were not. For we learn that there was but one man righteous in all Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Lot. He alone was a true child of God, not his wife, not his daughters, not his sons-in-law, only Lot. And even his righteousness was sadly impugned and his integrity rather impaired by the way in which he had conducted himself, and yet he remained vexed by the ungodly conversation of the wicked, Peter tells us, there in that land. And we observe a very interesting detail, that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in all their grievous wickedness until Lot was taken out of it. God would not bring judgment upon that reprobate, that apostate place, for the sake of one righteous man. These are the effects of righteousness, you see. These, in the purposes of God, may be the consequences of that which is pleasing in his sight, of that which is obedient unto him. My friends, righteousness in our generation is of consequence. And righteousness in our generation is of consequence to a generation following. And the way in which we conduct ourselves now and strive to live as individual Christians and as a church may, in the purposes of God, be of effect and consequence in delaying and postponing and deferring his otherwise righteous judgments and the consequences of sin in the lives of others. These facts about God's dealings with man are writ for us here in the account of Solomon. May we be instructed by them for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 589. 589. When sins and fears prevailing rise and fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. Number 589. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.